And the reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that would last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Well, please do be seated and do turn in your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians 10. There on page 1151 of the Church Bibles. Now this morning we're going to be interrupting our series in John's Gospel to look at this first bit of this chapter. Reuben, who is leading us through John 5, is speaking at the Cardiff University's Christian Union House Party. Please do be praying for him in that task. We were going to have Paul Barnett speaking to us this morning, but it worked out better that he speaks to us this evening. Do come and join us if you can. Paul was Bishop of North Sydney, which is a very evangelical diocese. He's a great scholar, historian and author. Those of you who have been studying Mark's Gospel may well have his little commentary on Mark's Gospel. And he's going to be looking this evening at why we can have confidence that what is in the Gospels is true, is history, and giving us fresh confidence in the truth of the Christian Gospel. So please do join us if you can. And we've been doing a series in the evening in the middle chapters of 1 Corinthians, and what I'm doing is continuing the evening series this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians 10. But as we go to God's Word, let's pray again. Let's pray. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Our Father God, would you please help us to listen to this word this morning, knowing that what is written here is for us, is your word. Give us, Lord, attentive hearts to what you will be saying to us. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen. It is said quite rightly that a wise man is the person who can learn from their mistakes. And that, of course, is very, very true, isn't it? We do something as stupid, and we can hopefully learn from it, from our error, and make sure that we don't do it again. However, of course, it is the very wise who are able to learn from the mistakes of others. And in this section of God's Word, we here at Spicer Street are encouraged to learn from the mistakes of the wilderness generation. In fact, that verse which I've just read out, which was verse 11 as I prayed, tells us that the specific reason for the recording of the Old Testament, of particularly of the wilderness generation, is recorded so that we might be warned. It's actually a message for us. And it's, I'm sorry to kind of be give you an uncomfortable kind of illustration, reading this chapter and thinking about the episodes which it refers to is rather like being shown a slow motion picture of a car crash and seeing all the carnage that follows, that we might learn to drive carefully. It's that sort of impact that we'll find this chapter having. Now, you may be wondering at this stage whether this isn't all a bit negative. Well, actually, it's here, isn't it? For our good. The God of the Old Testament could not be messed with, and nor can God today. And God wants to speak to us about that. We need to be very careful about the way we walk before God. And the Corinthians have become very casual and overconfident. And he particularly wants to warn them, and he wants to warn us, that we need to be very careful about what we want. That's right. These are warnings against cravings. We see that in verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. This is a warning against the cravings of the heart. You see, Paul in chapter 9, we looked at it last Sunday evening, is tremendously gospel-hearted. His great desire is for men and women to come to know Jesus. And he doesn't want to put any hindrance or obstacle in their way. He is prepared to be flexible for the sake of the gospel. He is concerned about the salvation of others. But in that concern for others, he tells us that he was very careful not to neglect his own self-discipline. There's a warning here for those that are concerned for the advance of the gospel. We're passionate about that, but we need to watch what's happening, as it were, at home, in the heart, in our own walk with the Lord. It's a warning for all Christians. Well, let's have a look at Paul at this wilderness generation. And as we look at what's happened to them, I want us to note three things. Firstly, like the Corinthians, they were privileged. Like the Corinthians, they were privileged. We see that in verses 1 to 4. Our forefathers there in verse 1 were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. It speaks here, doesn't it, about their wonderful salvation, the redemption that they had from Egypt. Many of you will know the story, how they were in slavery in Egypt, and God, in his mercy to them and in faithfulness to his covenant promises, rescued them. The cloud which it speaks of there was a cloud which led them out, which gave Egyptians darkness, but gave Israel light. The Red Sea became for them a passage to safety, but for the Egyptians, it came back over them and crushed them, and they drowned. And of course, Paul here likens this going through the Red Sea to baptism. And then he fed them in the wilderness. Christ cared for them, gave them physical and spiritual foods. And the parallels are clear, aren't they? The wilderness generation were immensely privileged. And so, Corinthians, are you. And so, Spicer Street, are you. And one of the words that keeps coming again here, time and time, you may have noticed, is the all word. Five times they were all came through. They were all baptized. They were all given the spiritual foods. They were a people who were immensely privileged. And one of the things that Paul is doing, of course, is saying, don't think in some way they were entirely different from you. Don't think that they had nothing and then they wandered. They too had things. Great spiritual blessing. And we'll see in a moment that privilege does not necessarily, of course, confer immunity. Second, we see that though they were privileged, they sinned. Though privileged, they sinned. Despite having witnessed and enjoyed the most awesome miracles and received from God's great blessing and great provision, we see here that they rebelled and sinned against God. And Paul highlights four sins which they committed in the wilderness. And we have to look at each of them very quickly in turn, because they are four sins which the Corinthians were very prone to, and four sins I think you will agree that we are prone to. The first sin that he highlights is there in verse 7. It was the sin of idolatry. And he reminds the Corinthians of what Israel did almost the moment they got out of the promised land in Exodus 32, when Moses had to go off. Aaron gathered all the gold off the earrings and the jewelry and kind of threw it together and into the fire, and out came a golden calf. And they began to have a festival to this thing. It's claiming that it represented God, breaking the commands against idolatry and against graven images. And then to cap it all, in Exodus 32, you can read they had a huge party on top of this. They committed the sin of idolatry. And one of the things I'd like to notice as we go through these sins is they all have something in common. Israel were not happy with what God had provided for them. He had given them one thing and they wanted another. It's the crucial point, I think, in this chapter. It connects to the idea of cravings. What I have from God is not enough, or it's not the right thing. And with the craving, with the idolatry, they were saying to God, the God that you are to us is not quite enough. We need something else. We need this physical representation. We want to have a big party, although you have not told us to have it. And I don't suppose the domesticated golden calf, that God told them off for their wild time. He just allowed them to get on with what they wanted to do. It's the sin, you see, of idolatry. Now, next Sunday evening, we will look at verse 14 onwards and begin to think about what this idolatry meant for the Corinthians. Those who have been with us on Sunday evenings will know that the big thing was they were going into the temples to have feasts in the temples of the first century there in Corinth. But just because we no longer have temples like that does not mean that we are an idol-free society. An idol really is anything above which God, if we put it above God in terms of our loyalty and our affection, anything like that is an idol. Our jobs can be idols, our hobbies, our gardens, our children, our grandchildren. One of the little idol tests we can apply to ourselves. It's not to say, don't always feel bad about missing church or whatever. It's not the point I'm trying to make. But just ask yourself the question, what am I prepared to miss church for? That'll give you a little clue about where the dangers are in your own life with regards to idolatry. We're called, aren't we, to reset our focus each day on serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and in everything we do to serve him. The second sin that we can see that they were guilty of is there in verse 8. It was the sin of sexual immorality. And this refers back to Numbers chapter 25, when having come out of the promised land, the Israelite men joined in with the idolatry of the Moabites, it's in Numbers 25, and ended up sleeping with their women. And concern for sexual purity runs all the way through this Corinthian letter. See, despite them having a very high view of themselves, despite the pride that they had and their sense of spiritual superiority, there was immorality within the church. It was not being dealt with. But notice again what drives sexual immorality. It is dissatisfaction with what God has given me. That's what drives it, isn't it? I'm not satisfied with what has been given to me. And to the young people, we need to say, and I say, you need to wait. To the married, be satisfied with your spouse. To the single, be content with what God has ordained for you. The challenge here to sexual purity. The third sin is that of testing the Lord. And we see that there in verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by the snakes. That takes us back to Numbers 21. We won't turn to it. But the pattern is clear. There they are in the wilderness and they start to say to God, we basically don't like the food that you've provided. It's not good enough. But you see, God was testing them to see whether they would trust him, and they end up testing him, saying, we're not sure you're trustworthy. They questioned his character and his wisdom and goodness. They said, you, God, are not up to it. You're giving us second best. You, God, don't know what you're doing. I've looked at what you've given me, God, and it's not good enough. You've given me second best. I hardly need to apply that, do I? It speaks right into our lives. The fourth sin is closely connected with the third. It is the sin of grumbling, there in verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Now, grumbling characterizes the whole of the wilderness experience. You see, the testing, I think, when he's picking up testing, he's saying you question what God's doing. Grumbling, you see, gives expression to that unbelief. Gives expression to that bitterness. And they grumbled and complained all the way. They complained about the food. When they commanded to go into the land, they complained about that because it was going to be too difficult. They grumbled against the leadership in verse 16. That wasn't good enough either. And at each point you see they're craving for something else. They want different food to what God has given them. They want a different task to what God has given them. They want different leaders to the one that God has given them. Of course, Paul has his eyes very much on the situation in Corinth, because he knows that they are fed up with him, their apostle. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And of course it's a real sin that we're all prone to within this country, because as a nation we are a great nation of grumblers. It's just part of the British characteristic, is to complain. It's how we do small talk, actually, is to grumble. It is right into the way we relate. And when we come into the church, well, it's so easy to bring that with us. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Now, of course, there are things about which we need to be open and there needs to be frank discussion. Criticism needs to be made and needs to be done properly and in humility, in the workplace, in families, in homes, in the country, in the church. It is right to share our burdens with one another. But it is not right to grumble, complain, moan, moan, moan. And notice that grumbling is up there with sexual immorality and idolatry. So we see, though they were privileged, they sinned. And we see, thirdly, in these verses, though they were privileged, they were punished. They were punished. That point is really made so many times here, isn't it? Throughout these verses, you can't miss it. In verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Isn't that a kind of very graphic way of describing it? Their bodies were scattered. From one end of the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, to right up to the entry point, bodies were scattered through that desert. Thousands of them. The worst day for losses in the British Army's history was July the 1st, 1916. It was on the first day of the Battle of the Somme. 20,000 British soldiers were killed that day. 23,000 were killed in one day by God after the immorality with the Moabites. The destroying angel. Very clear, isn't it, what he is seeking to do here? He is looking to warn the Corinthians. What is it that will wreck our walk with the Lord? You see, it is the cravings of the heart. The cravings that come from being dissatisfied. Cravings that come from being dissatisfied with being disciples of Christ. Cravings that come because it's hard. And if these cravings are left unchecked, it will lead to sin and may well lead to drastic divine discipline. And Paul knew this danger himself. That's why we had this last section of chapter 9 read. You might want to cast your eye over it. He wants to make it clear that he himself takes his walk with the Lord very, very seriously. Like a runner. I run away to get the prize. I go into strict training. I beat my body. I don't think he literally did that, but he just kept himself under control. He watched his cravings and watched his life very, very carefully so that he did not have to endure himself the discipline of the Lord's. And the problem with the Corinthians is that in all their superiority, in all their pride, in all their confidence, sin is being ignored and left unchecked. And you see, God loves us too much. The Apostle Paul loved the Corinthians too much to leave it as it was. He couldn't remain silent. He couldn't leave them rebelling like this, in this mess. He speaks like this to them out of love. And if this sounds tough as these words come this morning, it is because God loves us so deeply and is so concerned for us that he speaks these warnings to us. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not a disciple of Jesus Christ. I just want to say a few things to you. I hope in some senses you take comfort from this. Comfort from the sense, you know, one of the things I know that people who aren't Christians can't stand about Christians is hypocrisy. That having been rescued by God and cleansed by God, then it seems to you that so many Christians just lead wicked lives and do things which they preach against. And you say, that just looks terrible. And I think one of these passages shows us that's what God thinks as well. He cannot have the people who are professing Christ living these immoral lives. He can't stand hypocrisy either. Know that. But I also want to gently and say to you as well that this passage does give us some reality into the insight into the reality of divine judgment. That he will judge his people in this sense, but he is judge of all the world. And those who rebel against him and who will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, they face divine judgment at the end of history. And we see God in action. He will judge, and he will judge then. The great news of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached and we preached here, though, is that to you, you need not fear or face this judgment if you will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended Christ, is a crucified Christ who welcomes to himself sinners. And if you'll turn from your sin, which means say, yes, I'm a sinner, I've actually done some of these things. I have not worshipped God as I ought to do, and I now turn from that sin. I want to leave that now and have the salvation that Christ offers. If you will come to him, turning from your sin and seeing it's only he can save me from this judgment to come because of his death upon a cross, then he will welcome you to himself, forgive you, and give you a fresh start. But let's come back to the passage as it addresses those who would profess Christ. As this word comes to us, I'm only too aware from my own heart, as much as anything, that there is a temptation to try and wriggle away from what is being said here. You know, they used to give announcements, didn't they, at railway stations? I don't think I've ever heard one for many years. And it would go something like, attention all passengers, so everyone listens. Those passengers waiting for trains to Liverpool, and you cut out there because you're waiting for the train to go to Manchester. But people can be like that with the word of God. Attention all Christians, and then something said, and we just kind of, you know, I don't need to listen anymore. And there's a temptation here to be hearing this as it addresses us and to us be going, no, I don't. This isn't for me, this isn't for me. Well, I want to suggest in verses 11 to 13 that Paul cuts off three escape routes that we bear in our minds, which, you know, we try and get away from this passage. Let's look at them. The first is, we hear the warnings and we say, it can't happen to me. We hear the warnings and we say, it can't happen to me. Just over a year ago, coming back to the First World War theme, it was fascinating to visit the battlefields of the First World War. And it was actually something of a relief to be at the age I am where I think, well, if there's another war, this shouldn't happen to me because I'm going to be too old unless, you know, the conscription ages really shoot up and they take all of us. You know, you think, well, I can't. You worry about the next generation. It can happen to them, but it can't happen to me. That is not true here. Look at verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see, it is a word to the presumptuous, those who think they are doing just fine, yet have become overconfident, plus as well as sin come into their life. Maybe immorality, persistent grumbling. And what is the falling? Well, it is at the very least coming under the disciplining judgment of God. This whole section, I think, from 8, 9, 10, 11, is all about meals, actually, if you follow it through. Eating in idol temples, eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Then it goes on to discuss the Lord's Supper. Food is the big theme all the way through. And right at the end of the section on food, where it speaks about not eating together worthily, some of you have been disciplined. That is not to say that every illness is caused by a discipline from God. No, not at all. We've just been looking at the book of Job. That's not the case. But Paul makes the point for some of the Corinthians, there had been divine discipline because of their lack of repentance, because of their overconfidence. It can happen to me. Second excuse. We don't hear the warnings because we believe that our circumstances, our difficulties, make me a special case. The special case excuse. And one sees that time and time again. We get in problems, we get tempted, we fall, we sin, we get rebuked, we won't listen. Why? Because we're the special case. We've undergone trials that are far worse than anyone else has ever undergone. I'm allowed to sin because this is just so difficult. You don't understand my impossible situation. If you were in my shoes, well, you'd be living like this as well. People often justify sin because of their special circumstances. But look, will you, at the beginning of verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We all face the same. We all face the same temptations. There are no special cases. You're not one, and I'm not one. As the youngsters here, I call to stand for Christ, those who profess Christ in school, and the pressure to conform is almost unbearable. And you think, oh, this is just the worst pressure ever. No. That pressure to deny Christ is the pressure we all face to deny Christ. In marriage, my husband is the worst husband ever. That's why I'm leaving. If you had a husband as bad as mine, you'd be out of the marriage as well. But you see what? It's a special case. We all face these temptations. It's part of being human. It's part of being a believer. Thirdly, we ignore the warnings or don't think they're for us, because we think that sin is inevitable and irresistible. We think that sin is inevitable and irresistible. You see, I think in this chapter he's hitting at the two things. We need to be aware of that. You see, he's hitting at the presumptuous. Those who with a high hand are sinning, are overconfident, I think they're doing okay. And he wants to, and he is doing, bringing them down a notch, humbling them in love. But there's another danger in the Christian life. That is the danger of despair. That, it's just too far gone. I've sinned. I can't bear it. I've just gone under and there's no way out. Sin, you see, is inevitable and irresistible. No. We're told here in verse 13 that God is faithful and he'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. I think an illustration of this, and thinking back to our kids when they were a lot smaller, and occasionally you'd be unloading the car of all the shoppings, and we used to get those really big bag sacks of potatoes. And you know, you can ask a 7-year-old to try and carry one of those into the garage. They can't do it. It's to put upon them a burden they cannot bear. Dads do it occasionally, don't they? By mistake. But God never is like that with us. He never gives us a burden we can't bear. He never does that. And when temptations come, and they do, end of verse 13, when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out. So he never gives you a burden of temptation which is going to crush you. And when temptation does come, he offers you a way out. He provides a way out. He's not saying that way out is easy, but he provides it. Now, I think we need to make a distinction here at this point. Every Christian sins. We have daily battles. We resolve to do better. We pray. We fail. We repent. But I think he's here talking about the kind of high-handed sins. The person who's going to the idol feast. The person who will not, is not prepared to lose their business contacts through giving up the idol feast. Or the person in a relationship who says, I can't give it up. And God says, yes, you can. You can give up sinning. I've given you a way out. I always provide a way out, a way from sin. Why is all this here? Why is all this here? Well, it functions in a number of ways, doesn't it? It's here to humble us. It is here to show us that we can sometimes become very complacent and self-confident. It's here as well to wake us up to spiritual danger. It's here as well to make sure that we take our walk before the Lord very seriously. It's here as well to make sure that we flee from sin. Verse 14 is one of the big applications. Flee from idolatry. As in back in chapter 6 and 7, he has told them to flee from sexual immorality. The chapter is here to make sure that we check the cravings of our hearts. Because what we long for, what we crave for, will in the end lead to sin. We need to watch that. But it's here in the end to drive us into his arms. It is to drive us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to drive us back to our Father and to Jesus Christ, to whom we go for forgiveness and strength. It's to drive us back to God, to the one who provides the way out, the one who provides the strength and the endurance. We become, when we've been truly humbled by this word, like little children, humbled, knowing that we are weak. I remember as a child, I'd be taken by my father to walk, and he'd look at the mountain and I'd say, "Daddy, I can't do that. That's too big. That's too difficult." Takes you by the hand. "Yes, son, we can do this." He gives you the strength, the endurance, the knowledge that you can do what in humility looks impossible. If this word's few this morning come here actually a presumptuous, proud, professing person, professing in Christ, I hope this word has sobered you up in your soul. If you come as someone who knows yourself to be weak, broken, and frail, the thing I want you to go home with is to know that your Jesus Christ is strong, loving, and tender, and will give you the strength to follow him. Let us, in a moment of quiet, just go to him now. Our Father God, we thank you that you love us enough to warn us. We thank you for these warnings. We pray that every man and woman in this building this morning heeds these warnings, whatever their circumstances. We pray for those who are not yet believers that they might flee to Christ. We pray for the proud, the idolaters and any who are sexually immoral, that they may flee from their sin and flee to Christ. We pray for the humble who have trembled at this word. We pray, Lord, we thank you that we are part of the new age of the Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that we can flee to Christ, knowing that these warnings are here to drive us to him, and that he will give us all the strength we need, that he will take our hands and lead us safely home. We thank you for our precious Savior. We thank you for all that we have in him. Help us, Lord, to walk in him wisely, carefully, and joyfully. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our final hymn picks up on that wilderness theme. We are a pilgrim people. And we are a people, if we have understood God's word correctly, who are looking to trust in Christ and look to his strength. 868, let's stand and sing, "Guide Me, O My Great Redeemer."
Oh,
Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.